Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. John, the sixth chapter. I think there's one more message coming out of this chapter, but we're looking at one of the major portions of it this morning. You remember that at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. And that evening, he left the crowd secretly at night by walking across the Sea of Galilee out to meet his disciples in their fishing boat. The people the next morning could not figure out where he had gone or how he might have gotten past them. And so they followed where they thought he might have gone, and they did find him. And they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" They also meant, "How?" Well, Jesus completely ignored their question. He didn't bother to answer that. Sometimes you don't always have to. You have to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but you don't have to answer every question that everybody gives to you. You're not always in a court of law. And sometimes you can ignore questions that are not to your purpose, and that's what Jesus did. Instead, he spoke to the true need of their souls. So in John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Jesus, as usual, goes right to the heart of the problem. Most people think more about feeding their bodies than they do about feeding their souls. And these people had a free lunch, a free supper, and they were looking for more. And so Jesus said, "You saw this miracle, but you didn't see the sign. You didn't understand the truths to which this miracle was pointing. You need to be more concerned about feeding your soul with the food that will lead to eternal life than with feeding your body that will keep you alive for a little while." And so Jesus then points them in a different direction. Now, when someone redirects people's attention to spiritual things, the typical thing is to ask, "Well, what sort of works, what sort of things must we do in order to please God?" And Jesus tells them that there is only one work that pleases God. They must obey God's command to believe in him, the one whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only work that is not really a work. It's not a human effort to impress God by what we do. So they respond in verse 30. "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread. Keep feeding us.'" They were thinking this is some kind of bread, some kind of special bread. "But the manna that God gave to Israel was in every way inferior to the true bread of heaven that Jesus gives. The manna that the bread that fell in the days of Moses could only feed and satisfy the body. But the Son of Man comes to feed the soul. The bread that fell in the days of Moses was only for the benefit of that one nation, Israel. The Son of Man had come to offer life to the world. Those who ate that manna were buried and died, and many of them lost forever. But those who eat the bread that the Son of Man provides will live forever, will be eternally saved. And this true bread from heaven, what is it? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we must eat him if we want to live forever. How do we eat him? Well, he tells us in this chapter that it is by faith and by faith alone. I plan next week to speak on the relationship of this chapter to the Lord's Supper, but we're going to set that aside for today. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus describes a golden chain of redemption that stretches all the way from heaven to earth and all the way from eternity past to eternity future and to the consummation of all things when Jesus comes again and raises the dead and raises those who belong to him to be with God forever. This golden chain is perhaps a little bit like the chain a tow truck might use to pull somebody out of the snow. I've had to have that happen. When I lived in Wisconsin, I had an old car with bald tires, and I would go around and pick up kids. And of course, there were no seatbelts in those days, and we'd have 10 kids all piled on top of each other in a sedan. And on some occasions, I ended up in the ditch, and I'd have to go to the nearest farmer and ask him to pull me out. One time, a guy named Henry just picked up the front of the car and moved it back onto the road. But most of the time, it was the chain. we think of this golden chain then reaching to where we are from where Christ is and pulling us up to be with God. And there are a number of links in this chain. I'm going to read verses 35 to 51, then we'll kind of work our way through it. So follow along if you have your Bible. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So in this chapter, we see a number of links in this golden chain by which God draws us up to himself. And the first link, and we're going more in order of time rather than order of verses, the first link is that God gave certain people to his Son. He gave certain people to his Son. We see that in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." We see it in verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." And there are some references also in John 17 to the fact that the Father gave certain people to his Son. Now we call this link in the chain election. Sometimes we call it predestination, but election or predestination. There's a small difference between these two words. Election means that God chose his people out of a mass of hell-bound sinners. It's a choice out of a larger group. Predestination means to set somebody's destiny in advance, prior. And so he predestined us, that is, he set our destiny, those whom he'd chosen, to be like Jesus Christ. And that is the destiny he has for those whom he has chosen. But both of those words take us back to the foundation of the world, to the covenant between the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, agreed to create a world, to permit sin to enter it, and then to redeem a multitude of lost sinners from their well-deserved fate. Now, the Father did not say to the Son, "Son, I'll give you as many people as some preacher or other can manage to persuade to believe in you. You know, whatever you get is what you get." No, he gave a definite list of persons to Christ for him to redeem. Those who were given to Christ, as we'll see later, will certainly come to Christ. And those who were not given will not come. Now, what this does is takes away all boasting on our part. If salvation were just left up to us, we would respond to God's gracious invitation to receive Jesus. We would respond by saying, "No, no, none of us would be saved." Election ensures that all of humanity does not end up raging against God in hell, but rather that some will be saved. That's the first link. The second link in this golden chain of redemption is that the Son came down to take on flesh. We see this in several verses. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verses 50 and 51, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, what does flesh mean? God became a man by taking on human flesh. Sometimes flesh just means the meat on the bones of a human being or an animal. In Paul's writings, fairly often, flesh means your sinful desires, the desires of the flesh, which are wrong. But very often in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, flesh is simply a reference to our weakness as creatures without any thought of being sinful. So in John 1:1, we find, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that's the idea here. The Word became flesh. He became a man, a human being. So it's not just the physical part, but the physical, spiritual, everything that is involved in being a human being, except sin, Jesus became that. And so that is what he gives for the life of the world. He could not die as God, but he could die as man. And flesh refers to our just frailty as human beings. We're like flowers of the field. We sprout up, we produce buds, we produce flowers, we fade, we wither, we die. And the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth took on that human frailty, minus our sin, so that he could die for us. We call this the incarnation. Incarnation. The in means in, coming into. And the carnation part means flesh. What does a carnivore eat? Flesh, right? Okay. A herbivore eats herbs, okay. And so the incarnation means Christ came in human flesh. That's the second link in the chain as we see it in this text. The third link in this golden chain is that the Son gave his flesh for the life of the world, as I read just in verse 51 already. He said at the end of that verse, "And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now we call this link substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. The key word in that phrase is the word for. I give my flesh for the life of the world. He gave his human nature. He died in order that we would not die but live. He's our substitute. And that means that he died on our behalf and also in our place. Both of those thoughts are involved in this word for. His blood covered our sin. We call this substitutionary because Christ is our substitute. We call it an atonement. An atonement, an easy way of remembering that is to look at the first section of the word. At one. An atonement makes us at one with God. It restores the broken relationship with God. Now, there are many other words, of course, in the New Testament to describe what Christ's death did. But this is a general word, and he died as our substitute to take God and man who were apart and bring them to one. We are at one with God through faith in his Son. The third link, the Son gave his flesh for the world. The fourth link in this chain, this golden chain of redemption, is that the Father draws the elect to Christ. He draws them, he pulls them to Christ. Verses 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. We often call this link in the golden chain effectual calling. There are some other terms, sometimes irresistible grace, but we're going to use effectual calling. There are other passages that use the word call to describe what God is doing here. Effectual means that it works. It's effective. When God calls in this way, people come. Now, there's a general call, of course. God calls to all people everywhere to believe in Christ and to trust in him. And if that's all there were, we would say no to God. But there is this calling or this drawing that is effective. And so we call it an effectual calling, a call that really works. When I was young, we had a dog named Buck. It was part Chihuahua and part Boston Terrier. And he was not particularly well trained. When we called him, he decided whether or not it was to his advantage to come. And if it was, he came. And if it wasn't, he didn't. Our calling was not very effective. God's effectual call, God's drawing in this way, always works. We see it's effective. First of all, it's necessary because if you're not drawn, you don't come. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But it's also effective, as we see in verse 45, because, "And they shall all be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Everyone who has this inner teaching from the Father does come to Christ. So that's the effectiveness of it. The calling, that's the drawing. The effectiveness is that everyone who hears with this inner hearing of the ear and is actually taught by God's Spirit does come. The fifth link in this long chain, we've been looking at this chain of redemption, is that the elect believe in Christ. They actually do believe. John 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." 35 through 37. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 40. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And here we see that we must believe in Christ if we are to be saved. We're not saved at the moment of our election. We're saved at the moment of believing in Christ. We call this justification by faith alone. To justify somebody means to declare him righteous. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that everyone who believes in him is declared righteous before God's court of law. The verdict, even though we are sinners, is case dismissed. The penalty's been paid. But the word alone is very important. The Jews asked Jesus, what works should they do? And they used a plural. What works should we do? And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The one thing, the only thing by which we are saved is believing in Jesus Christ. We cannot add anything to the death of Christ. We are not saved by his substitutionary atonement plus a certain number of good works. We are not saved by his substitutionary atonement if our good works outweigh our bad works. We are saved by his substitutionary atonement through faith and faith alone. Not works, as the Jews asked, but this one obedience to God: believe in my Son, and you will be saved. The sixth link. We've been working through these links in the chain of salvation, the golden chain of salvation. And the sixth one is that Jesus keeps his own forever. He keeps his own forever. Verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And one of the phrases that we use to describe this link in the golden chain is the perseverance of the saints. I'm giving you some theological words for scriptural truths because it's helpful to sometimes know these phrases when you run across them. The perseverance. Perseverance means that you endure, you persevere, you last, you keep on going, you don't turn away from Christ. You remain a believer in Christ up until the end, and you get there. You don't fall away. The perseverance of the saints. Perseverance means that once we come to Christ, we do not utterly abandon him and despise him. We may stumble and fall. We do stumble and fall. The righteous man falls seven times, but he gets up. The wicked fall and they stay down. But why do we persevere? Why do we endure? Why do we last? Are we strong enough in ourselves? I'm not. None of us is. Adam was not, and Adam was created without sin, and Adam could not keep himself from falling away from God. We persevere because of Jesus who keeps us. He holds on to us. It is the will of God the Father that Jesus not lose even one single soul that the Father gave him. That's what verse 39 says. It's the will of my Father that I not lose anything. Now, is it possible that God's will, as expressed to his Son, should fail? No, it is not. Is it possible that the Son of God, being given this charge to hold on to his own, would not be strong enough to keep them? No, it is not. Jesus keeps his own forever. Now, there are certainly people, of course, that make a profession of faith, and they seem to be going on for a little while in good shape, and then you look at them later and they've turned against God and they say, I used to be a Christian for a while, but I don't believe that stuff anymore. Well, those people, there's a different word for them. They're apostates. They're people who have utterly rejected Christ. They were never his in the first place. Jesus keeps us. The seventh link in this golden chain that God uses to draw us up out of the muck into his presence is that Jesus raises the elect on the last day. He raises us on the last day if we belong to him. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day of this age. And we might call this link by various names, but one name that we can use is glorification. Glorification. When Jesus raises his elect people, he will make them like himself. He will make you like Christ, and you like Christ, and you like Christ, and me like Christ. And yet we will also be individuals. We will not be like people who have gone in with various shapes and sizes into this machine, and the machine is cranked a little bit, and out comes something that is just like a cookie, all the same shape, all the same shape, all the same decoration. I think there's a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon that goes along with that. But no, there's individuality and likeness to Christ. And we will be like him. Our bodies will be glorious as his risen body is glorious. Our souls will be purified from every stain and sin. Our hearts will know the triune God as intimately and personally as it is possible for a creature to know him. And we will no longer be looking at a second-hand reflected image of him, but we will see our Lord face to face. And that will be glory indeed. Now, I want to point out some uses of these doctrines. I've hinted at a few of them already, but these are very practical things for us to know. And the first thing is something that might not occur to you as being useful, but it is. And that is to confound the critical. To confound the critical, to disturb them, upset them. One of the reasons Jesus preached this powerful message was to confuse and frustrate the people who were only interested in material bread and a political kingdom. They were willing to look at the miracles of Jesus as great for us, but they were not willing to look at these miracles as signs pointing to him as the Son of God who ought to be listened to and who ought to be obeyed. And so they weren't willing to go further than their stomachs or a political kingdom. So what he did was deliberately to give them a bunch of doctrines that made them mad. It's not a typical response that we are looking for. Look in John 6, 41 through 43. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of heaven that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Or look in verse 60, after the message was over. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Well, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Wouldn't that be even worse? And then verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, do you suppose Jesus was surprised at this? Oh, I didn't mean to scare them away. I wanted them just to stay here, but I must have said something. No, I mean, he's doing this deliberately. He's sorting out the wheat from the chaff. In verse 15 of this chapter, the crowds wanted to make Jesus king. In verse 66, they were deserting him in droves. This was the high point of his ministry in Galilee. After this, his popularity is declining somewhat. Jesus deliberately pushed them away by preaching things that unspiritual people do not like. The natural man, unfortunately some Christians, rebel against all of these things he was teaching. Election is grossly unfair. Aren't we all God's children, they say? How can God predestine some to heaven and leave others to tumble into hell? Aren't some of those who are rejected actually better people than some of those chosen ones? Just look at them. They don't like that. They don't like the doctrine of the incarnation. It's contradictory. How could God become a man without ceasing to be God? I don't understand it. And obviously, if I can't understand it, you shouldn't expect me to believe it, should you? The substitutionary atonement. They don't like that either. It's unjust. How can it be fair for one person to die for others? Effectual calling. Doesn't that just turn us into robots? If God makes us believe, how can our wills be free? Justification. We don't like that one either. It doesn't seem right. We should have to contribute something to our salvation. You know, people despise things if they just get them for free. And look at welfare or something, you know. People think lightly of it, so many of them. If you make them pay for something, they'll value it more. It shouldn't be free. And then Jesus. If Jesus keeps the elect from falling away from God, in other words, if he holds on to them, well, there goes our free will again. And free will, I mean, after that's the big thing. Glorification. Well, oh, that one, I like that one all right. I want glory. I want recognition for what I've done, but I want it to be about me and my glory. I don't want to just kind of be made a photocopy of Jesus. I don't like that part of it. There isn't any doctrine related to salvation that unbelievers don't dislike. Now, I've responded to most of those complaints in my book, The Beauty of God for a Broken World. I'm not going to try to give answers to all of them this morning. My purpose is just to point out how much the natural man hates God's way of salvation. And some preachers today avoid these doctrines because they want to please man and not God. They want to make it easy for unspiritual people. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't water down the truth, even though he knew it would drive superficial believers away. He even preached these doctrines on purpose to get rid of them, to sort them out. That's one use of these doctrines. Now, there are some more positive ones. I'm not just going to stop there, all right? The second use of these doctrines is to humble the haughty, the high and mighty. When we look at the lengths of this golden chain of redemption, we are struck by the fact that our salvation is all of God. God is at work from start to finish, redeeming a people for himself. And this is a very necessary lesson for us to learn. People who are proud of their religious and spiritual accomplishments cannot be saved. We have to be brought down before we can be lifted up. People who think that they have something to offer to God, they're not clutching gold and jewels. What they're holding in their hands are two handfuls of mud. And like a child holding mud in his hands, and his mother wants to give him a cookie. But she won't give it to him unless he lets go of the mud and allows her to wash his hands. Likewise, we cannot take salvation into our hands until we cast aside the mud of our own righteousness. So rightly understood, these doctrines are an excellent preparation for coming to Christ, because they teach people how much they are dependent on the Lord and how without Him they are totally lost. And the more we see how helpless we are and how greatly we are dependent for God on everything, the easier it is to let go of our muddy self-esteem and receive the cookie of God's grace. It humbles the haughty, takes us down a notch. But the third use of these doctrines is to fortify the fearful. Pardon me, I just couldn't help myself, with the alliteration this morning. You know, every once in a while it strikes, and I yield. But whatever. To fortify the fearful. Think first of those who are fearful of coming to Christ. There are many who are fearful of coming to Christ, and they unnecessarily stumble over this doctrine of election. They understand the necessity of election. They can see that if the Father did not give His Son to certain ones, then everyone would be lost. And they become frightened, and they say, well, what if I'm not elect? How shall I know if I'm one of God's chosen number? That's not your concern. In this chapter, Jesus provides great encouragement for fearful people. The Bible never, never says you have to determine if you are chosen or not before you come to Christ. The Bible is filled with gracious promises. The Lord calls everyone to come to Christ. And if you come to Christ, He will accept you. Jesus said, He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. He says, the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. He says, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Anyone, whoever, he who comes to Me, the invitation is open. If you come to Christ, He will not reject you. You do not need to worry about whether you are elect or not. That question, the issue of election, teaches you how helpless you are. That you need to know, but you don't need to ask, am I elect before I believe? That's an unanswerable question. It's a foolish question. The only thing you need to say is, am I so stubborn that I will not come to Christ, or will I come to Him now? And if you're here without Christ today, that's the issue you must face. Will you come to Him or not? Will you stubbornly reject Him? If you do, you'll be lost. If you believe in Him, you'll be saved. Then after you come to Christ, you say, well, God has drawn me to the Savior. I believed in Him. God must have chosen me. I wouldn't have come otherwise. I'm going to praise Him and Him alone for my salvation. Don't be afraid that God will reject you. That's the sort of thing we need to say to people who are fearful about coming to Christ. That's what I've had to say to some people as well. Next, these doctrines fortify those who are fearful about clinging to Christ. Can I hold on, clinging to Him? Do I have a firm enough grip? And there are people who are worried about that. Now, of course, that happens sometimes before people are saved, and happens even afterwards. Some people are afraid of coming to Christ because they think they won't be able to hold on. They won't be able to endure to the end. They won't be able to keep clinging to Him. And they worry about their ability to follow Christ, so they won't even take the first step. Don't worry about that. If you come to Christ, you don't have to hold on to Him. He holds on to you. He enables you to persevere. Even after people repent and believe the gospel, there are people who just worry about falling away from Christ. They feel their own weakness. They know the fickleness of their own hearts. And unfortunately, some churches encourage people to worry about losing their salvation. In those places, a true believer in Christ may come forward every week to receive the Savior because he's afraid he might have sinned and lost his salvation in the previous week. I remember one time I was speaking on the subject of hell to a group of people from a Nazarene church. We had a number of evangelical churches in Libby, Montana, and a good fellowship among the evangelical pastors. And the Nazarenes happen to be a group of people that don't believe that your salvation is secure, that Christ keeps you. And so I happened to be speaking on hell. Now, don't ask me why. This was a Valentine's Day's banquet. Why was I? I don't know. I'm known for doing things that are not always appropriate. In that same message, I just built a black powder rifle. And I don't remember what the illustration was, but I had it loaded with no bullet, just with a wad. And I actually shot it off, and it made a black mark on the wall of the restaurant where we were. Well, at any rate, after that infamous message, the pastor's wife came up to me, and she was deeply impressed by what I'd said about hell. And she said, "Oh, hell is so terrible. Wouldn't it be awful if we ended up there?" Now, she was not saying that in a hypothetical fashion. She was thinking, what if I lost my salvation and I ended up there? Wouldn't that be horrible? Look, you need to recognize that it's Christ who keeps you, not you who keep Christ. You keep Christ because he first keeps you. You know, you may feel sometimes as if you're dangling over the edge of a 1,000-foot cliff, clinging perhaps to some little plant whose roots are giving way. But don't be afraid. You may lose your grip. That little plant may pull out of the rock. But Jesus has hold of you, and he will not let you go. He will pull you up by that golden chain of redemption, not only to the top of the cliff, but all the way up into glory. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Don't be afraid, child of God. And if you are here without Christ, don't be afraid that you can't make it. He'll keep you. Just believe in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we so easily place on ourselves all the responsibilities that belong to you, and sometimes try to put off on you all the responsibilities that belong to us. We thank you that you are God and we are not. We thank you that your power is greater than anything we can imagine. Your purposes are firmer than any of the purposes we ever form. That you are faithful even when we are wavering and weak. We thank you for Jesus, in whom we have all of these things made sure. Father, I pray for those today who might be fearful, and I pray that you will fill them up with the confidence that comes from Christ alone. And I pray for anyone here who might not know Christ as Savior, that you will bring each one to saving faith in Christ. And while we're praying for those who are here, we pray also for the young people who are away and who have been listening to a message this morning and have been fellowshipping with other believers. And we are fairly sure that several of those don't know Christ as Savior. And we pray that you will draw them to the Savior this morning. Break down the barriers in their heart to faith. Give them eyes to see Christ and their need of Christ, so that they may gladly embrace him by faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.